You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Talk about a paradigm shift. I no longer see hell as a lake of fire that I'm afraid of. I now embrace hell as part of my daily life. I'll tell you why in today's episode, Why I Love Hell. I first encountered hell in church. I was in the second grade and my Sunday school teacher was doing a nice job of explaining my options to me. I could either receive Jesus and spend eternity in a wonderful place called heaven, or I could reject Jesus and spend eternity in a fiery place of torment called hell. Any guesses which one I chose? But this simplistic view of the afterlife is not what the Bible describes at all. So what does it describe? Well, it's not that easy to answer. In fact, it's very hard to paint a clear picture, partly because in the New Testament, ideas about the afterlife were fluid and developing. So for me, thinking about hell this week honestly has been confusing and frustrating and kind of depressing. It's tempting just to ignore the subject. And look, I'm an optimist, so I really like the idea of just turning Jesus into a heavenly Mr. Rogers. But he just doesn't fit the bill. Jesus warned of danger, both in this age and in the age to come. But, you know, that needs balance, because it's not like Jesus went from city to city preaching fire and brimstone. For every teaspoon of hell in Jesus' message, there's a cup of heaven. But that teaspoon is essential. Over the course of the past few years, I've undergone a massive shift in the way I think of hell. I'll describe that shift in today's podcast. I want to start by just looking at this word hell, and then I want to look at the two major images in the Bible that are called hell, and we'll see that those are shadows and fire. And finally, I'll tell you why I love hell. So let's start with the word hell. The word hell is actually a clumsy translation of several different words and images used in the Bible to depict the afterlife. None of them mean what we mean by the word hell. The word hell actually comes to us from the Old English, it's hell or hella, which was the netherworld. It was a place of where dark, wicked people were tormented after death. Secular authorities, the Online Etymology Dictionary and Wikipedia, both make the point that this is a pagan word, a pagan concept that was translated into Christian thinking. So why is kind of my question, like, why would Christians turn to this pagan word to translate these biblical images? I suspect that this goes back to the Middle Ages and the church's desire to keep the peasants in line. Because, of course, when the church and state were wed, you need to keep the masses in subjection. And one very powerful way to do this is to get them to buy into the idea that you are God's representative on this earth, and that to defy you or go against you is to go against God and to risk eternal damnation. Well, whatever the reason, when most people think of the word hell, it's this pagan idea that comes to mind. We think of this place with the devil and his demons. It's part of the Plato-Dante cosmology I described in the last chapter. I think it would be a great step forward if we would just stop using the word hell and begin instead to use the Bible's own images. And primarily, these images are shadows and fire. So let's talk about those two things. First, shadows. Now, put yourself back in the ancient world. The earth is flat, and the heavens are a dome overhead. Now, when the person you love dies, you bury them. So where do they go? Where are they? Well, they're under the earth, right? Think about it. If the earth is like this flat plate, and you bury someone, well, they're under the earth. They're in this shadowy place. What's it like down there? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is murky. In the Old Testament, this underworld was called Sheol. Now, Sheol's not a happy place. Everyone, without exception, goes to Sheol when they die. Show me anybody who isn't buried when they die, right? So the only way to stay out of Sheol is not to die. Examples can be seen lots of places in the Old Testament, but for example, Job 7:9, when a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he is who goes down to Sheol. He doesn't come up. I've been reading Greek mythology lately, and I'm really enjoying these stories. I'm kind of ticked off that it took me so long to read them. This Greek world is so fascinating, but one big part of it is their underworld, which is so fascinating because it's so much like the Hebrew Sheol. It's called Tartarus, but more commonly, it's called by the name of its ruling god, Hades. Now, what surprised me is that as I'm reading along in the Greek New Testament, I come across the word Hades. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what are we doing in Greek mythology here? Just as an example, when Jesus tells Peter, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, Hades is the word. Of course, some of the translations translate that hell, but it's Hades. Hades? What is Jesus doing borrowing from Greek mythology? I mean, when I die, do I need a coin under my tongue to pay the fare across the river Styx? Will I meet Tantalus and Sisyphus there? So what's going on here? Well, the only thing I can come up with is that Jesus is using the imagery that was popular in his day to describe death. And in both Sheol and Hades, there's, you know, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be dead. And the solution is not an escape to heaven. The solution is life. That is why the Christian answer to death is not heaven, but resurrection. Now, on a side note, this raises a question about, well, what happens between the time when you die and are resurrected? Two answers are usually given to this. One of them is soul sleep, which is exactly what it sounds like. When you die, you go to sleep. And you know how it is when you take a nap. You don't know if it's been 10 minutes or 2 hours, or when you go for under anesthesia or something to get surgery, you know, time just stops. So you're just conked out, right, until you're resurrected. That's soul sleep. The other idea is called the intermediate state. And the idea of this is that we will have conscious existence somewhere while we wait for the resurrection. And in the Bible, you could find evidence for this, perhaps in Jesus's promise to the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. Or perhaps in Paul's assumption in Philippians 1 that to die is to be with Christ. Or you might look at the saints above in Revelation who are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So I think the intermediate state is the most likely. There's definitely mystery here, but the most encouraging thing is that whatever the path between death to resurrection is, Jesus will take me there, okay? All right, so anyway, that's the image of this shadow, okay? When you die, you go to this land of shadows, and your desire is not to be dead, because no one wants to live in Hades, and no one wants to live in Sheol. But there's a second image in the scripture that's also strong, even stronger, and that is fire, or you might say judgment. And this actually is beyond, not just Hebrew people thought this, but a lot of people have looked at this world and said, how is it that evil people get by with it, man? It's not fair. And so one of the ways to mitigate this problem is to assume that justice will come in the afterlife. Now, Jesus assumes this. In fact, he warns repeatedly that justice will come in the afterlife, and he used a variety of images to do this. One of his most common is the word Gehenna. That occurs actually 12 times in the New Testament, mainly in Matthew. And I just got to say parenthetically, I read through the whole New Testament looking for these images of judgment. Matthew is the fire and brimstone gospel, man. If you took Matthew out of the mix, Mark, Luke, and John really don't talk that much about these horrific images of what comes beyond the grave. But in any case, Gehenna is actually, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that means Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was just a ravine south of Jerusalem. When I was growing up, it was common for preachers I heard to say, well, this is where in Jesus's day they burned the garbage. So, you know, like there was this smoking pit of foul smelling garbage that was burning day and night. And Jesus would point to that and say, you don't want to go there, do you? Well, like a lot of the things I heard growing up, when I really began to research this, it's pretty much agreed by most modern scholars that that's very unlikely. Rather, what's probably in view is that the Valley of Hinnom was this terrible place where Israel sacrificed offerings to the pagan god Moloch in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. And God issued threats of judgment over this evil valley. So it had all these evil connotations of judgment. And that's why it took up this reputation of being this cursed place, a place that's condemned. So here's an example of how Jesus used the word from the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Okay, well, what's odd is that nearly every modern translation translates Gehenna as hell. And that puzzles me. Gehenna was a place, like the Kidron Valley or the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus says it's better to tear out an eye than for your whole body to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, he's warning about falling into this evil place where that symbol of God's judgment. He's not threatening an eternal conscious torment in a fiery furnace, which is how most people understand the word hell. Other images, and again, mainly in Matthew, we find of this fiery judgment are, a fiery furnace, we have weeping and gnashing of teeth, we have sort of outer darkness. These are all terms that are used. One of the most famous examples comes at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, where it says, the Son of Man will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Terrifying, isn't it? Now, I want to say more about this because these phrases are key here. Eternal fire, eternal punishment. So I'll come back to that. But just for now, just notice here we have again this image of fire and punishment for evildoers in this life. Another passage that's really common to you sort of defend the idea of this Plato Dante idea that when you die, there's going to be heaven and hell and a gap in between, and that's the end of the story. It's this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you probably know the story, right? The rich man lives this decadent life in total disregard of the poor man who is literally underneath his table. So in the afterlife, the situation is reversed. The rich man is in torment, in Hades, by the way, which is interesting, and Lazarus is personally escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom. And of course, in spite of the rich man's pleas, there's no undoing this. Now, obviously, Jesus is warning people not to lead gluttonous, selfish lives with no regard for the needs of people around you, right? But this passage should not be taken as a literal description of places of existence in the afterlife. For one thing, nowhere else is Abraham's bosom a description of heaven. Also, it's interesting that this rich man is tormented in Hades. If we want to take this literally, we're going to have to import all the Greek mythology too. So these are images. They should not be taken as literal descriptions. They do define something real. There is something coming in the afterlife, and there is going to be justice and punishment for sin and reward for good behavior too. Let's look at Paul. When Paul talks about missing out on the life to come, his most favorite phrase is, people who do these things, quote, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly it means to miss out on the kingdom of God, Paul never really spells out. But there are two passages in which Paul describes final judgment. And I want you to notice that in every case, the results are based on the person's behavior. It's never a conversion experience, right? It's never like the people who asked Jesus into their heart were fine and the people who didn't all went to hell. That's not how it goes. So let's look at them. The first is in 1 Corinthians. And it says, okay, so if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work in which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is an interesting passage. It's talking about Christians here, guys. This is not like talking about unbelievers. It's saying that everybody's life will be tested by fire, and that the unworthy stuff gets burned up, and that the worthy things remain. And still, I love this, you know, the man himself makes it through this testing process. A more sort of hair-raising image of final judgment comes in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, where it talks about mighty angels coming with flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of, here we go again, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. I'll come back to that one too, and especially this little phrase, eternal destruction. But again, I mean, I don't like these passages. I'd cut them out of my Bible, but they're in there. There is this very clear description of judgment, of fire in the coming age. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3, and I won't read it, but it talks about the whole earth being sort of like vaporized and as a precursor to a new heavens and a new earth. And probably the most important thing I think to see in this passage is that the whole point is not to destroy it and be done with it, but to purify it and to make it all new. Heaven, the heavens and the earth are recreated at the end of this horrific passage. And then the last example in the New Testament come from the book of Revelation, which speak about, of course, a lake of fire. So death and Hades, interesting, notice Hades again, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I skipped verse 13. Let me go back there. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. I went back and picked that up to point out again that the judgment is according to deeds here. Okay, so lake of fire. That kind of sounds like Gehenna or or the furnace of fire. These are all really stark images of judgment. All right, so that's it. And by the way, I do mean that's it. As you read through the New Testament, you won't find many more examples than what I've given you right here. So maybe my first observation should be a caution. By focusing only on these passages, you might think that the pages of the Bible practically smoked like a dragon or something, that the Bible is this dangerous book that's just breathing hell or something like this. But remember, the Bible is a very thick book, and the vast majority of it is devoted to more positive themes. But these dark pages are essential. And it would be a great distortion to pull them out, to try to get rid of them. Also, a second observation I want to make about these fiery passages is that in every case, in every description of judgment, without exception, it is the person's life that is the basis of final judgment. Never do we encounter a case where, whether or not they've had a conversion experience or, quote, accepted Jesus is the reason why they are rewarded or punished. And, by the way, never at the end of these do they go, oh, you're bad, you go to hell. Oop, you're good, you go to heaven. It's more nuanced than that. The third thing I want to bring out is probably, I think, one of the most important, and that is the idea that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment is far from clear in these passages. In the first place, these images are used loosely. The details aren't consistent. Obviously, we're in the realm of metaphors, not literal description. The word that is normally used to argue that hell is a place of everlasting torment is this word eternal. And I highlighted that when I read to you the verses in Matthew and in 2 Thessalonians. Let's take a look at that again. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, if you've been listening to the series of podcasts, you'll remember that in chapter 2, when I was talking about the life raft theology, I argued that this phrase, eternal life, zoe aion in Greek, would be better translated life of the coming age, because the word aion means age, right? So zoe aion, life of the age. And that the focus of the Jewish people was not eternity as sort of a concept or a metaphysical description of never-ending time or something like that, but that their desire was to be a part of the coming messianic age. How do I get into this zoe aion, this life of the coming age? So if that's the right interpretation or translation of zoe aion, eternal life, it also makes sense to apply this to eternal fire and eternal punishment. So rather than using the word eternal to describe this fire, it's better to look at this as fire of the coming age or punishment of the coming age. The idea is that in the age to come, there will be life, and there will be punishment, there will be fire, there will be death. So to read Matthew 25 with that new translation, it would sound like this. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire of the coming age, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into the punishment of the coming age, but the righteous into the life of the coming age." So what's the big deal? What's the difference? An eternity. See, the word age, the word aion, doesn't lay stress so much on the never-ending nature of the punishment. It simply identifies this punishment as a part of the coming age. The duration of the punishment is not defined. And you can look at Paul's terrifying description in 2 Thessalonians in the same way, where he says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." So, to translate that as I think is correct, you would say, "These will pay the penalty of destruction in the age to come, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." Again, the focus is not so much on the never-ending time, and certainly not a place. The focus is more on the fact that in the age to come, there are possibilities of great reward, eternal life, life of this coming age, but there's also the possibility of entering into this new age and encountering fire, judgment, punishment. All right, so what do we make of this fire? Let me tell you why I love hell. And this may seem a little strange, but here we go. When you stand back and you look at these passages, there are three purposes of this fire: destruction, punishment, and purification. So in some cases, the fire just destroys things. So like in 1 Corinthians 3, if a man's work is burned up, he suffers loss. Or in 2 Thessalonians, they pay the penalty of destruction of the coming age. This fire destroys things, okay? But then it also punishes. So in Matthew 25, the goats go off into, quote, eternal punishment, or I want to call it punishment of the coming age. But it punishes. This fire punishes. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says it's only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the fire punishes. But third, and I think very significantly, fire purifies. In fact, the Greek word for fire is pur. And purification is a core component of this word. You can see that in English words like purify or purge or purgatory. The idea is that there is a cleansing effect. And this idea of cleansing is present in many, many passages of Scripture, including some of those we've already looked at, like in 1 Corinthians 3. Notice that the fire that is consuming all this wood and hay and stubble and, you know, unworthy stuff in people's lives is doing that as a mercy, right? This stuff is junk. It's got to go, right? Also, in the terrifying passage of 2 Peter, you know, where this fire is consuming everything, the image here is not so much of just destruction and wanton, you know, carnage. The image is of intense purification. The cosmos is being purified, right? Fireified, but made pure, made whole by this burning. So how should I think of hell? Should I think of it as destruction, as punishment, as purification? Well, how about all three? And thank God for that, because I believe hell does all three of these things. Fire destroys sin. So, and if you think about this, at the end of any great story, there's, well, not everyone, but lots of them, there's this great scene of destruction. I love Lord of the Rings. So, you know, in the last movie where Mordor is going up, boom, and flames and everything is being destroyed. I mean, we cheer at that, right? Or if you like Star Wars, how about when the Death Star explodes? We cheer at that. So the destruction of evil is a good thing, right? And when I look at myself, I see pieces that need a similar fate to the Death Star, to Mordor. And their destruction will be a great mercy, and nobody will be cheering louder than me when that happens, all right? But second, fire punishes. Now, I used to be quick to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus took my punishment, so God doesn't punish anymore. But Hebrews 12 makes it clear that there remains a place for punishment or discipline, as that passage describes it, for followers of Jesus. And I know that I need to feel pain to grow. If I don't feel pain, I have a tendency to just wander off down the wrong path. So fire punishes. But best of all, fire purifies. See, punishment and destruction are not the ends in themselves. Punishment and destruction are the way that God purifies. The goal is purification, fireification. God is destroying and punishing so that things can be made whole. And as much as I dislike that process, I love the result. So I used to be terrified of hell. But now, like I say, I love it. Well, that's probably an overstatement, but I do embrace it as a necessary part of God's redemptive work in my life. Again, every description of judgment in the Bible is a no-nonsense evaluation of behavior. I expect that when I die, I will stand in the light of truth. So I might as well get used to it. I might as well just go there right now and be honest with God and face the truth right now. So, okay, you're thinking, so Maury, you know, will I go to heaven when I die? And my answer to that is, oh man, go back and listen to both of these podcasts again. That's not a question the Bible answers, because it's based on a faulty understanding of both heaven and hell. What the Bible offers is not a way to get out of hell and go to heaven. What the Bible offers is a way to live, both now and in the age to come. And this way is called the kingdom of God. To reject the kingdom is pain. And the images of Gehenna and fire and being shut out, destroyed, punished, all of that describe missing the kingdom of God. The fires of hell are a part of this present world. I mean, I feel them right now looking at me sometimes, but they will also be a part of the world to come. The deadly illusion is that you can live like the devil in this world and wind up like an angel in the next. And curiously, that's kind of where my lifeboat theology left me. I mean, it really didn't matter how I lived. All that mattered is if I had, quote, asked Jesus into my heart and I didn't need to worry about anything, so I could live like the devil and wind up like an angel. No. There is fire. There is punishment. There is destruction in the coming age, and it will be applied as needed. That is why Jesus warns so strongly about it. And not just Jesus, by the way, Paul and Peter and John and all of the apostles. However, it's a big leap to say that this fire is a place of eternal torment. Never really is that spelled out and made clear. It's much more likely that this fire in the age to come is like the fire in this present age. It's a purifying force. So I think there's hope for everybody. The question is, do you want to experience life, or do you want to experience death? Do you want to embrace God, or do you want to run from God? To run from God is to experience pain, is to experience fire. But that fire is not hate. That fire is love. It's the love of God drawing you back to God. And really, that's why I love hell. I find God's mercy in it. Now, I know you're thinking, well, but what about grace? I thought Christ's death on the cross meant I wouldn't face judgment of any kind. I finally came to a resolution of this, because that was one of my questions, but I came to a resolution when I realized that fire is actually a tool of grace, not its enemy. Fire is used by God. It trains me with punishment. It destroys my sins. It purifies my life. So I see salvation still as a gift, but I no longer think of salvation as a free train ride to heaven for a piece of shit, which is me, right? I'm a piece of shit, but God loves me anyway and imparts to me this fake righteousness, and so I, the piece of shit, can go to heaven one day and live with God. No. I see salvation as the transformation of my character from a piece of shit to a child of God. And one of the tools that is used to do this is fire, judgment, hell. I have every reason to believe that the transformation that has begun in my life in this age will continue in the next. And it's one of the reasons that I can say I love hell. It's burning up the stuff in me that needs to go. It's training me, and it's purifying me. Now, I suspect you still have lots of questions, and one of the main ones might be about the cross. So if the cross isn't where God made this loophole where I could go to heaven, what is it? Well, it's actually much better than you think, and it's what we'll be talking about next week in the podcast on the cross, which I've titled, For God So Hated the World That He Killed His Only Son? See you next week.
You can find a blog on today's topic, along with the show notes, at anchorpoint.org. You are also invited to join Dr. Robertson live every Sunday evening at 6 o'clock Pacific Time to discuss the show with him in person. All this and more at anchorpoint.org.